Can I do in class and start talking? Eternal Father, strong to save. Yeah, you can stand. So to continue our history of hymns, this is a hymn that was really adopted by the British Navy and some of the U.S. Navy as well. And you'll see as we sing the hymn why that might be so from Psalm 107. But I don't know, the British Navy isn't what it used to be. I mean, the aircraft carrier really didn't even have any planes on it, but mostly. Eternal Father, strong to say, 518, all four verses, please. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together once again this evening, Lord. We pray that everything we do will be to your honor and glory, Lord, as we begin this service of worship to you, Lord. Be with our pastor as he brings the message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You can be seated. Hymn 128. Grace alone, so we'll sing number one, repeat. All the way to the end. Number two, repeat all the way to the end. Grace alone, 128.
Thank you.
back to 83. God is holy. We'll sing all four verses. This is our offering hymn this evening. Please stand, 83. God is holy.
Wave at Brother Spidle and he might bring you an outline if you're good. Right. I forgot to put my microphone on, sorry. I'll get connected here, Gabriel, just a second. All right, we're in Revelation, the 16th chapter. The judgments of God upon the earth during the seven-year period of tribulation is nearing its climactic conclusion. The seven seals of the great scroll have all been opened, each one releasing its own judgment. The opening of the seventh seal had revealed seven angels being given seven trumpets, which released a series of additional judgments when each of those trumpets were sounded in sequence. The seventh trumpet, the final of those trumpets, was sounded in Revelation 11, verse 15, announcing the soon coming of the Lord to reign forever and ever. And he hasn't come yet at this point. Here we are in chapter 16. Because it's not that he was delayed for some reason. It just makes that announcement. And then John spent four chapters recording the signs that he saw in the heavens and the events he saw on earth during those judgments as they had been meted out upon the earth by the trumpets. At the conclusion of that report in 15, verses 7 and 8, John says, the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, And then he says, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. In the next verse, as chapter 16 open, in verse 1 of chapter 16, John says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And last Sunday evening, we studied the first 11 verses of Revelation 16, where John reports on what happened, what he saw happening as the first five bowls of God's wrath were poured out on the earth. The first one brought malignant sores in everyone who had taken the mark of the beast and no one who had not. The implication is that something God poured out on them became toxic or was intentionally toxic to the mark that they had received and caused those malignancies to burst out on them, parallel to the plague of boils upon Egypt in Exodus. The second bowl poured out resulted in turning the seawater to blood, a blood like a dead man, dark and viscous. So it had more the consistency of honey than water, which is kind of gross to think about. And it's little wonder that everything living in the sea died as a result of that being poured out. Life on earth is going to be very precarious at this point, right? If all sea life has died and the sea itself has been killed by being turned to this kind of blood. The third bowl was poured out. And when it was poured out, the fresh water became blood, although not described as the blood of a dead man, but all springs and rivers, fresh water turned to blood. The fourth increased solar intensity. It was poured out on the sun, so that the sun became scorching hot and almost certainly melted the ice caps, but probably not producing flooding to quite the degree we might imagine, because of the increased heat would also produce a great deal more evaporation. A lot more of water vapor into the air. But anyway, that was another serious problem from the fourth one. And none of these seem to have terminated. They weren't sequential. They were cumulative. All right. They were poured out in sequence, but when the new one was poured out, the old one was still in place. It didn't remove the old plague. It just added a new plague on top of the old. And then the fifth one brought darkness on the kingdom, probably bringing suddenly decreased temperatures, but explicitly causing increased pain and great dismay, and as a result of all of these, it produced continual and increasing blasphemy with no repentance. Now, something interesting about that last one, that fifth one, the darkness came upon the kingdom, but apparently those who are the redeemed, who haven't taken the mark, aren't afflicted by the darkness. I'm not exactly sure how that works, but there have been times where God has imposed a blindness on some individuals while others could still see. And so that seems to be the case worldwide at this point after the first five. Now, our text this evening, the second half of Revelation 16, where John reports what he saw with the final two bowls of God's wrath as they are dumped out on the earth. We'll read this in sections as we go. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless as we study this, rather challenging portion of your word, as we consider the consequences upon the earth of your wrath being poured out upon it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be aware that this is evidence of your hatred of sin, your ultimate judgment of sin, and of the rebels, rebellious humanity. But Lord, it also pictures and reveals very vividly your grace upon those who are yours. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be encouraged through our study of your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So pouring out the last two bowls is point number one, verses 12 to 20. Pouring out the last two bowls. The sixth bowl was poured out specifically on the Euphrates River. In verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. It's often been called the Great River or simply the river in various passages of Scripture. Most of the time, there are some times when referring to the river is talking about Jordan in the Old Testament, but most of the time it's actually talking about the Euphrates, as it is here. And he's very specific because he tells us, in case we weren't sure, the great river is the Euphrates. And this action resulted in the river running dry. He poured out his bowl in the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up. I mean, in ordinary circumstances, when any river of any magnitude, and the Euphrates is a vast river, such a major river, for it to be stricken in such a way that the water dried up, that would bring instant panic and widespread terror because of the long-term disaster that would cause for the region. In this particular point in time, at this particular instance, I'm not sure that losing that river is going to be all that traumatic, simply because it's already turned to blood. And if it's already turned to blood, it may actually be a relief to have the thing gone. But it's going to be a significant act of God. John says that the removal of the river was not to produce greater hardship for the people. Not directly. He says that it dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Any study of history of that region would reveal that the Euphrates River has, throughout history, been a barrier, a natural barrier that prevented the easy transport of troops through the region to the south and the west. Removing the river makes it really easy to bring the troops across. And bring the troops through there. He's removed the natural barrier. And then why say throughout history? You understand that anthropologists and historians talk about human history and prehistoric times. When we think prehistoric, we sometimes think, you know, back in the Jurassic era or something, as if those eras actually existed. I don't believe they did. I believe that God created the world and everything in it probably somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years ago. I would allow for the expansion to as much as 10,000 years. I think it's probably to the shorter end of that range. But the truth is, anything prior to the flood, anything prior to 2000 BC is considered prehistoric, right? Because there aren't any records to go back farther than that. Surprise. If the world had been populated by humanity for a million years, and there were a million years of human history to be found, you'd think they'd find some evidence of it prior to 2000 BC, but they haven't, because the flood wiped it out. The Bible tells us why, right? If we accept the biblical record. And the evidence of the flood is overwhelming. But evidence of humanity before that is not, because it was all wiped out. And humanity started over with Noah and his family in the Middle East, right? So anyway, when I say prehistoric or throughout history, I'm talking about since the flood. Now, we have records of history prior to the flood that most people think of as mythology, but we know that the Bible provides us accurate records of that period in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The first 9 chapters of Genesis. So anyway, I'll get off that soapbox. However, since the flood and human history began with Noah and his family, the Euphrates River has been a barrier, an obstacle, preventing any large-scale ground invasion from the east. Russia, Persia, China can't get through there because the Euphrates was in the way. They would have to build vast bridges to get their troops ground. Now they could fly them in now, but it was a land barricade. In God in his wrath removes the river to prepare the way for the kings of the east to invade. So he's opening the way for the invasion from the east. Now, the Euphrates has already been mentioned in the judgments in Revelation. In chapter 9, verses 13 to 15, there was the sounding of the sixth trumpet. when the sixth trumpet was sounded, a command from heaven was announced or proclaimed to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year to be released. And they came forth and brought havoc upon the earth at that time. The sixth trumpet, I've said for little letter A, was in the early stages of the judgments. And these four angels bound at the river Euphrates were released at that time so they would kill a third of mankind, is what Revelation 9:15 says. So they would kill one third of mankind. Now we're reading that the pouring out of the sixth bowl, the sixth trumpet produced that regarding the river Euphrates. The sixth bowl produces this, and it happened. The bowl is poured out. It's only been a few days or maybe weeks since the sixth trumpet sounded. It's been a long time since we studied that passage, right? But it's only been a few days or a few weeks later that the sixth bowl is poured out. And so that natural barrier now has been removed, and the way has been opened for that great invasion. And if you're wondering where that, what I'm talking about a great invasion from the east, read Ezekiel. It's predicted by Ezekiel. The armies of the east will move on Jerusalem, coming through that way, and the Euphrates will be removed from their path so they can get through. And so we're talking Russia, we're talking Persia, we're talking China. Persia, Iran, right, is its current name. Surprising how events kind of start lining up. I don't like to read the fulfillment of prophecy in the headlines in the news, but it's kind of hard to miss some of these things that are going on right now in this world. That's, I don't know, maybe it's just me being hopeful, that it's all a sign of the soon return of the Lord. The removal of the Euphrates isn't going to happen at the end of right toward the end of the seven-year period, so I'm not expecting that to happen where we'll see it, because we'll be gone by then. But things are lining up for God's judgment to come. Anyway, pouring out then of this sixth bowl also, we're told in verses 13 and 14, releases three unclean spirits. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. All right, this frankly sounds kind of weird. But they're called spirits of demons. He says he sees them coming out of the mouth of three beings. That these three beings constitute what has often been called, quite appropriately, I think, the unholy trinity. I am not sure that we should assume these were visible evil spirits, that these are things that everybody could see. I think it's possible, maybe probable, that John is seeing the reality behind the visible facade. He's seeing the evil beings that are controlling the leadership of the earth, those who are attempting to counterfeit Christ's kingdom on the earth, but they are doing so through demonic spirit power. In some sense, these unclean spirits, spirits of demons, I said for the little letter A, represent the unholy trinity. They're called the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They're identified here. Sees them coming out of those, their mouths. Now, the dragon has already been identified as the serpent of old from the Garden of Eden, who is also known as Satan and the devil. Right? That's who the dragon is. He's an entity that actually controls the other two. He is the power running the throne, as it were. Don't want to say power behind it, because he's actually manipulating everything more fully than that expression implies. The beast is the human world ruler that we think of as the Antichrist. Revelation never calls him that, but he's called the beast. And the false prophet is his cohort, who is the religious leader of earth, who's binding all faiths into a unified worship of the beast. And he's been the one who convinced everybody to get most of the people to take the mark of the beast and to claim him as their God and king. So whatever these spirits look like to mankind on earth, and I'm not sure they can see them at all. John just is telling us something. They were evil spirits like frogs is how they appeared to him, something in the way they, maybe not the way they looked, but the way they moved or behaved. He says that it made them, made these three, the dragon, the beast, and I'm not even sure the dragon is visible, to tell you the truth, to humanity. But in some way, they were able to work miracles. They were able to work miracles. Actually, he doesn't use the word miracle. He used the word signs. And that's probably important because I think it's a clue. It supports at least the contention that this was written by John the Apostle. Because in John's gospel, let me back up. In all the gospels, the works of power that Jesus performed sometimes are called miracles, sometimes are called wonders, and sometimes are called signs. Right? And the other three gospels, the synoptic gospels, use those terms kind of interchangeably. John never calls them anything but signs. They always had a purpose. They always had something to teach. Every miracle Christ performed, and that John emphasizes that. John emphasizes the teaching points of these. Christ did these things not just because they felt like he felt like it, but because they were to show something, to signify something. And here he calls these signs as well. And so, again, I think it's a little bit of a clue. At least it's consistent with the practice of John to use that for these works of power. Whatever they're doing, it does not say what they do, but these beings will be convincing. Mankind will assume that the signs they produce prove their deity. And so the overarching goal of these spirits at this point, there's one thing they're there to accomplish. Now that the river Euphrates has been dried up, these spirits issue forth because they want to influence the kings of the earth to gather for war. Their goal is to... Some other evil spirits we've seen come forth are to bring pain and misery upon the earth, or to bring the slaying of a multitude of humanity. But in this case, their primary purpose is to do everything they can to get the armies of the earth to gather around Jerusalem, to move toward Jerusalem for war. I think this is preparatory to that great reaping that we were told about in chapter 14, verses 18 and 20. Put the sickle in and he reaps the earth. And then the gathering of the grapes for to be trampled in the winepress of God's wrath. But in the minds of these kings, they're moving their armies to Jerusalem, I think, is probably motivated by rebellion against the beast. There are indications of this prophetically. It's not that they object to his... They're not coming to defend the temple. They don't object to his having defiled the temple. They don't care. They hate the Jews. They support that. But the authority of the beast is always going to be precarious because it's always been established by coercion and intimidation. And anybody who establishes authority through coercion and intimidation is always going to be hated by those. He doesn't care. He just wants them scared of him. But that's a poor way to lead. And that's going to prove to be true here. And mankind will resist. They may have signed on to his treaties and they may have agreed to come under his power, but they're going to chafe under his authority. And the longer it goes on, the worse it's going to get. And the worse the situation becomes as these bowls of wrath are poured out onto the earth is, why aren't you doing something about it? You claim to be God. What good are you? And so these spirits are going to be stirring up these armies to move against what has become the beast's capital at Jerusalem, or possibly Babylon. But if it's Babylon and its physical location today, there's no need to remove the Euphrates to get them there. All right, they're moving toward Jerusalem. And after 7 years of this guy's promises, the first three and a half, look pretty good, but there's escalating disasters that have been poured out for a long time for these last three and a half years, and they're sick of it. They've had enough of this guy's leadership. Now, understand, Satan knows exactly what the Lord has planned. Right? He knows what the Lord's planning to do. You say, well, how would he know? He can't read God's mind. No, but he can read. And the book of Revelation has been in writing for 2,000 years, almost. He's had plenty of time to read it in lots of different languages. I suspect he's had it memorized for 1,900 years. Okay? Satan knows what the book of Revelation says. He just doesn't believe God has the power to make it happen. He's convinced. He's delusional. We've known that all along. His very initial rebellion was delusional. But he thinks he's going to win. He thinks he has at least a fighting chance. Well, he doesn't. He thinks God's being too optimistic and trying to write a self-fulfilling prophecy. Right? So he's going to go along. He knows what is predicted. He knows that the Lord is at the very threshold of his coming. And he's going to understand that if he has any chance at all, it's now or never. And so he's going all in, as it were, to borrow a phrase from gambling, because that's exactly what Satan's doing. He'll go all in to attempt to defeat Christ at his return. And so he stirred up this rebellion against the beast so that all the armies of the earth can gather together in one place. So when the Lord does show up, and he knows he's planning to come back to Jerusalem, so when he does show up on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, these armies will be ready to fight him. It's not going to go well for them, but he's not willing to accept that. Revelation tells us it's not going to go well for them. But that's a part, he knows it says that, but if he has any chance, this is what he has to do. It's a forlorn hope, but he's going to try. And so he's drawing them together because he just thinks that the victories in Revelation is just propaganda. And so while they're gathering together to attack the beast, he's manipulating them into coming to confront the Lord. It's intended by Satan to confront the Lord. Their purpose is to come to confront the beast. Satan is bringing them there for the purpose of confronting the Lord. So when he appears on his white horse to come in final judgment, they are going to unite to try to destroy him. And they will be disappointed in the outcome. Now, I think the New American Standard is correct in punctuating verse 15 in parentheses. I think this is probably an announcement intended for John's ears and not proclaimed to the earth. That John then reports, so we know that all the maneuvering of evil men and spirits is still under the sovereign control of God. Because the Lord told John, behold, let me back up. And let me just read from verse 12 to get there. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of the Lord God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men not see his shame. And they gathered together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Magidon, or Magidon. Har Magidon. It's spelled Armageddon in the King James. The pronunciation is in some question. Not just my sloppy pronunciation, but exactly how it ought to be pronounced is debated. Anyway, note first of all that he hears the announcement of Christ's soon coming in verse 15. He hears the announcement of Christ's soon coming, as predicted, like a thief. Now, we've heard that phrase before. I've given you the other times that phrase shows up in the New Testament, in little letter A, as a thief. And we tend to say, well, he's not really a thief. He's coming stealthily when he's not expected. But understand that when somebody comes into your house like a thief, it's with the expectation of loss, to cause damage and loss. And make no mistake, he's coming to cause damage and loss to the kingdom of the Antichrist, in every respect, like a thief. But in this case, he's taking back what's his, that the usurper has tried to claim. So he comes as a thief to bring loss to the unprepared. When he appears in the heavens, mankind won't be expecting him, but his arrival will bring upon them total and unrecoverable loss. There isn't any insurance that can pay for these losses, all right? On the other hand, to the multitudes who are prepared, because they have come to faith in Christ during these 7 years, he comes as God Almighty to bless the prepared. He says this is the great day, the war of the great day of God the Almighty at the end of verse 14. And he describes it in verse 15 as those who have stayed awake, not succumbing to the deception of the beast and the false prophet. They have been alert and awake. The followers of the beast are those who have basically... He uses the imagery of clothing here because the followers of the beast are like those who have stripped themselves down to their base fallenness, reveling in their sin, revealing for everyone to see their shame of their spiritual nakedness. And so those who have come to Christ have kept their clothes, the garments of Christ's own righteousness, as it were, to cover them. And so he uses that imagery here, blessed are they who keep their clothes, because all those who are followers of the beast reveal their own nakedness and reveal their own shame. And then, in verse 16, John reveals something unknown to the kings and their armies, unknown even to Satan. Excuse me, my phone keeps dinging. I hadn't turned the ringer off. They had their own reasons for the gathering of this military strength, but God declares the gathering to be God's doing. They gathered together in a place that God intended. This is the place God chose for this great war, this great battle. It had been predicted by the Lord through the prophet Joel. Turn for just a moment to the prophecy of Joel, the third chapter. Yeah, when you start turning to the minor prophets, it can get a little tricky. You may have to check the index. All right. Joel, the third chapter. I will pick up in verse 9 and read through verse 16. Joel 3, verses 9 to 16. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. That's backwards of what we remember Isaiah saying, right? Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Sounds like the previous chapter 14, doesn't it, of Revelation. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So this is exactly as God depicted, as God predicted, and it's entirely by God's design. He's gathering the armies there to be destroyed. It's going to be way easier to destroy all those armies when they're all in one place. Okay? Take a lot less time to destroy them when they're all in one place. In the days following Pentecost, Peter and John were arrested and interrogated by the Jewish leaders. They were ordered to stop preaching in Jesus' name. They were threatened and then they were released. When they reported this to their fellow believers, they joined together in prayer in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 30. In that prayer, The believers praying there quoted a portion from Psalm 2 and offer a brief comment on it. They say, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to do." Here in Revelation 16, verse 16, we see God working toward the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. Not only is God gathering the armies for their destruction, they are gathering at a very specific location. Har-Magedon, or Armageddon, is the central point of a 200-mile-long arena, sometimes called the valley, but it feels bigger than that. It's kind of bordered by highlands, but there's this valley that's 200 miles long. And Armageddon, that location, is pretty much the central point in that arena. It had been the site of many earlier battles. Two particular ones that we remember in Judges chapter 4. It was the location of the battle where Barak defeated the Canaanites. When Deborah and Barak went down to confront the Canaanites, it was at this location. The Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it's called sometimes, but this is the same location. In Judges chapter 7, when Gideon took his faithful 300 to withstand or to stand up against the mighty Midianites in Judges chapter 7, and God wrought a great victory there, same place. Smaller scale, same outcome. It's also where King Saul died in battle. And it's also where later King Josiah died in battle. All of this from the sixth bowl of God's wrath poured out as a plague on the river Euphrates. The seventh and final bowl of God's wrath is poured out upon the air. In verses 17 to 21 of Revelation 16, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, and because its plague was extremely severe. Wow. This plague upon the air. It is greeted first by the announcement, "It is done." Now that's an expression that means essentially the same thing, but uses a different word than what Christ declared from the cross when he said, "It is finished." It's a different Greek word, but same basic idea. Christ's death had completed his work of redemption. Pouring out this bowl produces the final plague, the last of all the plagues and judgments upon the earth until Christ himself returns. It is the final act of God before Christ's return. Now, he's not going to actually show up until the beginning of chapter 19. Because it's going to stop and explain how some of these things were carried out upon Babylon and such. The first consequence of pouring out this bowl in the air is listed as three things: lightnings, sounds, and thunderings. Lightnings and sounds and peals of thunder or thundering. We know that those were the phenomena witnessed at Sinai when God gave the law to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 18. And exactly the same thing happened that John reported happening in heaven's throne room in Revelation 4, verse 5. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. The same list of phenomena. John then adds a second consequence, since we group all those others together, a great earthquake. unprecedented severity. One, an earthquake that's been like has never been seen on earth ever before in the history of humanity. Now, that's pretty significant if for no reason other than at the time of the flood, when the fountains of the great deep were broken up, there must have been tremendous earthquakes. But this is worse even than those, of unprecedented severity and producing unmatched destruction without the floodwaters that also came from the windows of heaven being opened to pour out waters upon the earth. And because this earthquake was not intended for the purpose of releasing waters upon the earth, those waters are all contained in the seas at this point, or mostly contained in the seas. Phillips makes this comment. He describes it this way. He says, "No doubt, when it comes, this earthquake will follow zones of fracturing and rifting well mapped by geologists into a worldwide rift system. The entire western coast of America, from Alaska to the southern tip of Argentina, is embraced in these fault lines. And so is all the eastern coast of Asia, from Siberia to New Zealand. The fault line takes in all of southern Europe and the entire coastline of the Mediterranean. It follows on eastward in a broadening band, across all across Central Asia. No doubt, the whole of this potentially hazardous area will burst wide open with this final earthquake comes." End quote. Now he's reading into this a bit, but that's still a valid expectation, I think. Now, there's been flooding caused by the melting of the ice caps, at least some flooding caused by the melting of the ice caps, and any city along the coast that avoided destruction by the flooding will be collapsing when this happens. But the ice caps had melted just days or weeks before this event, and they'll be brought down with a sudden great shaking. It says, Babylon will be divided into three parts. He says, the cities of the nations will fall. He says the islands will be inundated and the mountains will collapse. And I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 and 5, where God said, "Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, in Isaiah's prophecy, the emphasis is on the net result being a benefit to humanity, because it's going to be a restructuring of the surface of the earth that seems to be producing something like a return to the Edenic conditions, the pre-flood conditions. Removal of the high places, removal of the low places, smoothing things out, making things much more generally habitable. But it's going to be horribly destructive to those who were living there at the time. But God's doing something he promised to do long, long before. Henry Morris makes this explanation, saying it's kind of what I just said there. He says, the gentle rolling topography of the world as originally created is being restored. No more will there be great, inaccessible, uninhabitable mountain ranges or deserts or ice caps. The physical environment of the millennium will be in large measure a restoration of the antediluvian environment. Though it will be of great benefit to the world's future inhabitants, those terrestrial convulsions will be incredibly fearful to its present inhabitants. It will be beneficial long-term for the kingdom, horribly destructive for those who are living through it. The third consequence is great hail. It's been mentioned before in Revelation 11:19. Unprecedented size. It says 100 pounds each. Literally, it says about the weight of a talent. And the weight of a talent is somewhere between 75 and 110 pounds. Right? It's a little difficult to determine exactly. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, you know what the largest hailstones ever recovered weighed? 2 1/4 pounds. Okay. Now, I don't want to get hit by one of those. Okay, it happened in Bangladesh on April 14th of 1986. 92 people died from being struck by those hailstones. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 11, Joshua was fighting a battle in which God killed more of the enemy with hailstones than did Joshua's army with the sword. And that was a remarkable event because the hailstorm chased the army as it fled from Israel. And Israel, none of Israel's soldiers were harmed by any of it, but it was slaughtering the enemy as they ran. The hailstorm followed them and chased them out and killed more than did Israel's army in that particular conflict. So I think that was probably a little more devastating than the thing that hit Bangladesh in 1986. In Revelation 14, verse 20, in which this also, you know, sounds kind of like what's going on there, where the winepress of the wrath of God crushes those he has gathered to destruction. But 100-pound hailstones, you don't survive that. The devastation caused by that, if they're coming, it depends on how high they're coming, but it's going to be like dropping bombs. All right? The ballistic impact, throwing rocks from space, all right, is going to have a greater effect than nuclear bombs on the sites where they land, just without the nuclear fallout. So hitting the earth with 100-pound hailstones is almost unimaginable. That's what he says. It will be unmatched in its destruction. Let it be. I hadn't given you that yet. Unmatched destruction. And all of this is the final stage in point number two, preparing for the Lord's return. The pouring out of those last two bowls, they're all preparing for the Lord's return. And that'll be the next event in the chronology of Revelation. Where in 19:11, John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and Righteous, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is all preparing for that, and we've still got 2.5 chapters to get there, because that doesn't happen until chapter 19, and verse, what did I say, 11. Everything, what's happening here is God is proving that everything man thought he controlled has been destroyed. Man thinks, we like to pretend we're in charge until God decides to kind of shake things up just a little bit. And here he's doing more than shaking things up a little bit. The earth, the air, the environment, the food supplies, communications, seas, rivers, cities, everything's gone. John Phillips makes this comment. He said, "Mount Calvary and the plain of Megiddo are the two altars of sacrifice that dominate the history of the world. On Mount Calvary, grace redeemed the world by the sacrifice of God's Son. On the plains of Megiddo, vengeance offers up the armies of wrath upon sin. Both are brought about by God's bitterest foes, who work out, despite themselves, God's perfect and sovereign will. From each proceeds a supper. One, a feast of remembrance for the people of God. The other, a feast of retribution for the carrion. At Calvary, there rang up to the gates of heaven a victorious cry, 'It is finished.' At Armageddon, there rings down to earth an answering cry from the temple gates in glory, 'It is done.'" End quote. God, secondly, has devastated the earth by dispatching. No, and this is interesting to note. God has devastated the earth, and to do so, he dispatched 7 angels. Okay. We like to sing the song, but he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. Only took 7. Okay. If he wants to dispatch, and that understates what Jesus actually said. Jesus actually said 12 legions of angels, which is 72,000 angels, and not just 10,000. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he only needed to call 7 to take care of all this, as they poured out the bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. Yet mankind is more stubbornly rebellious than ever. More stubbornly rebellious than ever. I want us to take a moment and turn to Psalm 2. I've mentioned it tonight, and we're familiar with it, but I really love to read it in the context of this prophecy in Revelation. The second psalm. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Doesn't tremble, he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall scatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry at you, and you perish. Not he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is unmistakably a reference to what he's describing in Revelation chapter 16. But mankind will still remain stubbornly rebellious. And then finally, the redeemed are still protected. The redeemed are still protected. This is all coming out on the earth, but the redeemed are still protected, come alive into the kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. Let me read this to you instead of asking you to turn to it. Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would encourage our hearts to live more faithfully for you, to love you more, to rejoice in the promises that are ours in Christ as we see the day approaching. In Jesus' name, amen.